Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Now, it's clear that he's writing this from an imprisonment. It's not completely clear where it was. Most believe it was towards the end of his life and his imprisonment in Rome. What is very clear is that Paul is writing to a church that he loves deeply, and in spite of his circumstances, he comes out with this beautiful hymn to Christ, which we are going to read today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. We know it's your word speaking to us today. Holy Spirit, you have given this word through the Apostle Paul to a church long ago, but we know, Holy Spirit, that you are alive and active, and through this word, we learn from it and hear from you today at Town North. So, Holy Spirit, would you please shed light on this word the way that we need to hear it today? Press it into our hearts, shed light into the dark corners of our hearts that we need to see. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you and ask you to be exalted as we hear this word. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son and giving us ears to hear. Speak to us today, we pray, humbly, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was an interesting movie that came out several years ago in 2015 called The Bridge of Spies with Tom Hanks. Some of you may have seen that movie. It was an interesting movie with a theme that came up in the movie that points to the incarnation, I think. I don't think the filmmakers were intentionally planning that, but after watching it, I noticed this. It was written, or the movie takes place in the 1950s during the Cold War, when the Soviet Union and the United States had spies and checking each other out all the time for nuclear weapons. And in the movies, a Soviet spy is caught by the United States, and his name is Rudolf Abel. And so they catch Rudolf Abel, and according to our Constitution, he deserves a trial. He deserves to have a lawyer defend him, and so they get a lawyer named James Donovan. James Donovan is played by Tom Hanks, and so being a man of integrity, he wants to give Abel a fair trial and wants to make sure that he gets his rights with the Constitution. And Tom Hanks begins to see, you know, as he visits the man in jail, Rudolf Abel, he begins to sympathize with this man, thinking, you know, he's a spy for the Russians or the Soviet Union, and he's a man just doing his job for his people and the government. And I know there are spies from the United States just doing their job in the Soviet Union. And so he begins to get a sympathy for Rudolf Abel. And one thing is that you notice as Tom Hanks is in the prison visiting Abel, you'll notice that all the time Abel sniffs. Like he's got a cold. He's sick. Keeps wiping his nose. And so this is a constant theme that you see. But Tom Hanks then goes through and has a trial for him and actually saves Abel's life, saves him from the death penalty because he defends him and says to the U.S. government, some of the leaders, you know, it would be in our best interest to keep him alive because he may be a bargaining chip in the future if we have a spy that's found and caught, that we could do a trade. And so sure enough, a few years later, that happens. Abel is in prison in the U.S., and one of our military men is captured by the Soviet Union, and he's taken into custody, and so we use Rudolf Abel for this bargaining chip with them. And James Donovan, Tom Hanks, is the one called to broker the deal. And so Tom Hanks goes over to East Germany behind enemy lines to broker this deal with a trade between these two prisoners. And as he's there, it's a very interesting thing happens. He begins to get sick. Starts with sniffles like Rudolf Abel. And then he gets very sick and he feels miserable and has to spend the rest of his time there trying to save these two men. He wants to save their lives. And he has sickness while he's doing it. And there's this theme that as I was pondering it, thought, it is interesting. He really took on sickness, the sickness of Rudolf Abel, you could say, in order to save him. He got into his world. Literally, he went over to East Germany, into a communist territory, for the sake of Abel and saving his life. And it's a very good picture of what Christ did, coming into this world, identifying himself with us, coming behind enemy lines, you could say. The devil had taken over in this world. He came into this world to take on our sickness of sin in order to save us. And that's what Paul is telling these Philippians in prison, while he's in prison, he's telling these people in Philippians chapter 2, which we just read. Paul's calling these Christians to humility and self-giving, and he's, for leverage to that, he's using Christ's own self-giving, taking on a human nature for his appeal. You can see that Paul is calling for them to give themselves for others, to practice humility in verses 3 and 4 that we just read. Look again at these words. He's telling these people in the church and telling us as Christians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then notice Paul's appeal. Notice the leverage that he has for this appeal. It's Christ who did this very thing. It's exactly what the Son of God did by coming into this world. He took on a human nature. He didn't consider his own interests, but considered those of the people he came to save. In the same way, you're supposed to take this mind that you have in Christ Jesus and put it into practice yourselves. Paul's giving a picture of humility, wanting us to give ourselves for others, and he's using Christ as a picture of what that looks like. Now, there are two things that he tells us then and tells that church about Christ that I want you to notice this morning. Two things Christ did that we need to notice and what it means for us as Christians. First is that he emptied himself. Second is that he humbled himself. First, notice that he emptied himself. And I thought it was interesting. Wayne read, actually, the ESV has changed back this word. In Wayne's verse, he wrote, earlier ESV versions don't have emptied. They put it back in. This is a 2011 ESV version, but you'll see it in other English translations as well. Verse 7 says this. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What does it mean that he emptied himself? It means that he took off or laid aside his glory. He divested himself of his glory, laid it aside. What glory did Christ have? He had the glory of God. He himself is God existing eternally. He has the glory of God. He had the glory of God. And the Bible gives us a picture all over the place that the Son of God had true glory with the Father for all creation. And if we saw him in all of his glory, we would fall down and worship. And it's interesting because we get glimpses of that glory that kind of break out even in his earthly ministry, and it did happen once on a mountaintop. Remember what happened where he took three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain? And we're told that when they saw him up on the mountain, as his eyewitnesses, they saw his glory break through. They said, his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And it says they were terrified. They fell down in worship. They were bumbling around with Peter's words, stumbling like, look at his glory. And then they said these interesting words. John and Peter, both in their letters, said that they had been testimony. They'd give their testimony. They'd seen this. In John's letter, in his first letter, he says this. Or actually, not in his first letter, it's in his gospel account. He says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen it. And then Peter, in his second letter, says this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've seen it. We were on the mountain. We saw glimpses. It broke through and we saw his glory, the glory he had with the Father before all creation. We got a glimpse of it and it was terrifying. But the important question is, why did Christ take off his glory? Why did he do it? Paul's telling us here he did it for us. He did it for our benefit to save us. And that's what's so powerful about what Christ did. He didn't take off his glory for his own benefit, but he did it for the benefit of others. He did it for the good of others. He took off or lost, was willing to lose his glory that he rightly had for the sake of others. Now, this is a vitally important thing for us to learn and hear as Christians because it teaches us that we're also called to do similar things as followers of Christ. We don't have the glory of Christ we're to set aside, but what do we set aside? We may have to take off or lose things that are rightfully ours for the sake of others. There are times as Christians when we're called upon to lose our rights, lose our comforts for the sake of others. It's not wrong for us as Christians to desire comfort or to have comfort. There's nothing wrong with comfort. But as followers of Christ, we have to be ready to lose that comfort for the sake of others. And that's exactly what Christ did. And that's surely the case for us at Town North. We surely enjoy, as Christians, having things go smoothly in the church. We surely enjoy having Sunday worship go smoothly. I know I do. But there are times when we are called, maybe called, to lose that comfort for the sake of others. There may be times when we lose comfort for people who are difficult to love, and we love people who are difficult to love. We put ourselves in uncomfortable situations with people that it is uncomfortable to be with. But we're ready to do that because we look at Christ, our Savior. Now, Philip Yancey wrote something a while ago that really brought this home to me, and it was an experience of his own church. And I want you to hear this closely because this is very powerful. Philip Yancey is from Chicago, and his home church was LaSalle. It was called, the name of the church, LaSalle. It was in a part of Chicago that was on a border area. So it was between a very wealthy area of Chicago and a very poor area of Chicago. And so this church had a strange mix of people. It had some PhD students from Northwestern University and doctors and lawyers, and it had a bag lady, homeless people, people off the street from the poorest parts of Chicago, all mixed together at LaSalle. And he told the story one time of how his church's response to Adolphus, this man named Adolphus, was really impactful for him to show him what it meant for a church to show grace and what the grace of Jesus Christ affecting people did to them and their work with Adolphus. Adolphus was a young man, he said, that was from the inner city, and he had a wild and angry look in his eye. He couldn't hold a job for very long. He had fits of rage and craziness sometimes came upon him that he had to go into an asylum for times. And if he took his medication on Sunday, things were fine. But if he didn't, Sunday worship would be a little bit more exciting than usual. He said it might be him starting in the back and doing the high hurdles down between the pews all the way down to the front. It may be him putting on headphones and cranking up rap music instead of listening to the sermon. Or it may be him saying uncomfortable things in prayer. There was a time at LaSalle, Yancey says, that everybody prayed. They could lift up various prayers that they had, so it was open time for prayer. And he said there were times where it was disturbing, where Adolphus would stand up, he said, one time and prayed, "Lord, thank you for Whitney Houston and her magnificent body." And there's one time he stood up and said, "Lord, I pray judgment on all the white people who have caused Mayor Harold Washington a heart attack." It made people squirm. Members at LaSalle began to expect the unexpected from Adolphus. Visitors didn't know what to do. It became a really strange environment, but Yancey says Adolphus had already been kicked out of three churches. It was uncomfortable. It was difficult for LaSalle, he said. But he said the people of LaSalle began to show grace to Adolphus in amazing ways. They invited him to their home for meals. They got to know him. They spent time with him. And they would even, at times, as they got to know him, pull him aside when he had some of his antics. And they would talk to him about it. They would talk him through it. It's funny, Yancey says, using the word inappropriate a lot. But they reached out to him. They cared for him. He was a man difficult to love, but they surrounded him. Then Yancey ends with these powerful words. It's a great story. Listen to these words, a quote. I want to just read what Yancey says. "Grace comes to people who do not deserve it. And for me, Adolphus came to represent grace. In his entire life, no one had ever invested that kind of energy and concern in him. He had no family. He had no job. He had no stability. LaSalle Church became for him the one stable place in his life. It accepted him despite all that he had done to earn rejection. The church did not give up on Adolphus. It gave him a second chance, a third, and a fourth. Christians who had experienced God's grace transferred it to Adolphus." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Christians who had experienced this God who came into their world and took on human flesh and emptied himself for them were able to empty themselves for Adolphus because they had seen and known, they know this Son of God in a deep way. That's what we're called to do as Christians here at Town North. You may be a leader here at Town North, and you come on Sundays, and you would very much like to just be with your family and worship and just not be bothered with problems. Right? Sometimes you feel like, you know what, I don't want to deal with difficult people or painful circumstances or difficulties. Or you may be annoyed at children running around doing inappropriate things. But it's then that we look at the Savior who emptied himself and took off his glory that was rightfully his. He could have held on to it, but took it off for his own discomfort for the sake of others. And as a hymn writer says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. As followers of Christ, we're called to ministry. And you know what the word ministry means. It means to serve, to attend to the needs of another person. And that's part of our job as Christians. It's not an add-on. It's not like, wow, did you see how he sacrificed himself? As if that's a bonus? No, it's the job requirement. It's what we do as Christians. Why? Because our Lord did it for us. This is what it means to follow Christ. In short, the text is really telling us there's a cost involved in following Christ. The cost may be our rights. The cost may be our comforts. And we're united to a Lord who emptied himself, and that's why we do it. So first, Paul uses this great statement in verse 7, that he emptied himself for us. He took off his glory that was rightfully his for our sake. But there's another thing that Paul tells them as leverage here, why they should do this, and that's in verse 8. Notice Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. That means he took on something. He took on a low position. It means he went from the very top to the very bottom. And notice, it doesn't say he was humbled, but he humbled himself. Do you notice? That's an important distinction, because there's a difference. There's a difference between being humbled and humbling yourself. There are many people who are humbled. Some wealthy executives boast in their great company and how it's great, going to just such great heights. And then the stock market takes a tumble or a turn, and there's some bad situations, and the company goes bankrupt. And the great leader of the company is humbled. He's got nothing. That's what it means to be humbled. And sometimes we're humbled by circumstances beyond our control. Sometimes we're humbled by moral failure. We saw that with Bill Cosby, haven't we? I mean, in the late 80s and early 90s, Bill Cosby and The Cosby Show was on the top of the world. Bill Cosby's show was the highest rated sitcom ever at that time. On top of the world. Then in 2015, the accusations come. 2018, three convictions. And Bill Cosby was humbled. He went from the top to the bottom. That's what it means to be humbled. And no one likes that. None of us do. We don't want to be humbled. Matter of fact, we avoid it like the plague. But notice what it says about Jesus Christ here. He humbled himself. It didn't happen to him. He willingly took on this humble position. It didn't happen because he, like the wealthy executive. It didn't happen because of moral failure like Bill Cosby. He humbled himself, and he willingly did it for us. He went from literally the top to literally the bottom. He willingly went from glory to shame. He willingly, think about it, he was receiving praise from the angels that with two wings covered their faces from his glory. He went from that to being stripped naked, spit upon, beaten, laughed at, mocked at, and nailed to a cross. You cannot get a greater contrast between height and depth. He went literally from the highest to the lowest position. Why did he willingly take on this shame? He did it for our benefit. That's what Paul's showing. He took the shame for us so that we wouldn't be shamed when he comes again. Isn't it a beautiful picture in the scripture? It says, those who trust in him will not be put to shame. Why? Because he was put to shame. He said, I'm going to take that shame on myself. And here's the amazing thing about Christ. He did not take on that shame for friends, but he did it for enemies. You thought about that? Romans chapter 5 says this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he died for us. He took shame to remove the shame from enemies. I mean, something that's hard for our minds to even wrap around that. We have a hard time forgiving an enemy of some little thing that happens to us. Imagine giving yourself as Christ did. So Paul's giving us his picture of Christ for a reason. He gives us his picture so that we understand our calling is to take on struggle, even suffering, or rights for the sake of others. We're shown a picture so that when it happens to us as Christians, when we're faced with that dilemma, do I really take this? We know which way to go. We know it's not strange. We'll say, yes, that's right. You know what? The Lord told me this would happen. The Lord told me this is the path I'm called to take because I'm following him. But the question you may have is, how? How can I put the interests of others above my own, because it seems like I'm constantly jockeying for what's the outcome for me? David said that in Sunday school class, and it's very profound. It's true. What's this going to affect for me? How do you get your mind shifted that way, to take it off of your own comfort and put on humility for others, counting them more significant than yourselves? After all, Paul's not just giving a lecture here, right? He's not just telling us what we ought to do as if we didn't know that's what we ought to do. No, instead, Paul's telling us this because he's also telling us how. He tells us, you know, this is possible in reality for you Philippian Christians because of who you are and what's going on in you because of Christ. Because he humbled himself, this is what can happen to you. You can actually be changed. And look at verse 5. This is where he tells them that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what he's talking about there, whenever you see in the New Testament, Paul using this little phrase, preposition in Christ Jesus, he's talking about their union with him. They're united with him. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, you're united with him. You're engrafted into him. You know, horticulture experts, people that love plants, do this sort of thing, don't they? They graft. What that means is they take the stock of one plant that's in the ground, and then they take a cutting from another plant, maybe a branch or a part of it, and they slice apart in the main root, and they put this grafting into that plant, and it becomes one with this plant. And it grows, and this branch that was from the other tree is now nourished and given sap and water and energy from the root of the new tree. They become one. They're united. And that's exactly the image Christ used in John 15 when he said, I am the vine, you are the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're cut off, the other Adam, the other tree we were from was Adam the first. Union with him was our sin. We were dead. We were cut off. And if you're with him and just by yourself, you're dead. But if you're grafted into me, Christ said, I will give you life and I will give you the sap and energy and everything you need to live. And when he says live, it's true life. Life that's like his life. The life that says, I'm putting the interests of others above my own. And that's what happens. So here's how it happens. When you put faith in Christ, you're embracing this Christ. Like, so all of you who are here who are Christians, followers of Christ, you've embraced Christ as he's offered in the gospel. It means you've said, this Jesus I need. I trust you, Lord, for all that I have, all that I need for now and for eternity is found in you. I need you and I trust you. And you embrace this Christ that's not only the glorified, risen Christ, but you embrace this Christ who also suffered. You embrace both. And as he starts to feed you by his word and spirit, you start to have your mind shaped more and more like his because you're engrafted into him now. It's his nourishment that's feeding you. You're one with him. So your mind is different than it was. You realize as a Christian, you really do have a new mind. And it needs to be renewed continually. This is what life in Christ does. It's like, it's not quite working properly yet, right? In this world, we have trouble. Why? Because the flesh and the spirit are fighting, and the flesh is still active, fighting against Christ's work in us. But we know that we are new creatures. Paul tells us that. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You've got a new mind, and you need that mind renewed. And here's one of the ways you get their mind renewed. Today, we are all here to hear this word from him saying, ah, yes, Christ, that's your mind. That's the mind that I have. That's the way I want to go. I follow you, Lord. You did this. I want to follow you in this. And it transforms us over time. We just read a devotional in our family the other night, and it was interesting by Sinclair Ferguson. He was saying, you begin to become like the thing that you love, for good or for ill. So if you embrace and love this Lord Jesus, you become like him. That's going to happen. Now, some days it may feel like I'm going more backward than forward. We do feel that way. But there's a promise we have. He says, no, on that day, I'm going to finish my work and it'll be complete in you. One day you will be with me in glory and you will do this perfectly. Because I will finish my work in you. And if I begin a good work in you, I'm going to be faithful to complete it. I don't leave a job half done. I'm not going to leave you there and just let you wallow in it. No, my job is to take you to glory. And we know he's going to do that because he took our shame to get us to glory. That's what Paul's saying. He went to the cross for us to take our sin on himself and bear it so that we bear it no more and it'll be one day completely eradicated. We struggle in this world, it's still kicking and fighting, but we're putting that old man to death daily as Christians. That's our fight. And we're not fighting it alone in our strength. Remember, we're grafted into the vine. Christ gives us strength. So we go to him. When you are weak, when you are feeling like you're failing and knowing you're failing, go to him and find your life. See, as Christians, it's not a bad thing to be weak. Because when we're weak, Paul said, actually we're strong. Why is that? Because when I'm weak, I flee to Christ and I seek his nourishment, the one who put on a sinful nature or put on a life, a human nature for me, put on this human nature to lift me up. Lord Jesus, I need you. So just like James Donovan took on the sickness of the Soviet spy, Christ took on our sickness of sin on himself. And really, it's at the cross that it shows most vividly. He lived a life of suffering for us. But it's on the cross where it shows how far he is willing to go. And I encourage you today, when you come to the table of the Lord Jesus, remember what it's pointing you to. The one who took on human flesh and bore our sins in that body on the tree. So when you hold that bread in your hand, you hold that cup, it means he came in real flesh to die a real death. And he did it to give you life so that you wouldn't have to die eternally. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are rightly humbled. Lord, it makes us see all we can say to you when we want to withhold forgiveness or feel like we need our rights. Lord, it causes us to say, shut my mouth. We see you, the great King, who went from the heights of glory to the depths for us. We're humbled and ask that you would form more and more this mind in us. And Lord, help us as a church that we would desire this more than we would desire comfort. More than we would desire things to just go perfectly well and never have a problem. But we would desire to follow you. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.